If you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. Anymore, you can say, have your Bible, and some of you I know bring your iPads and electronic devices. Those are very useful. I use them myself. And it's easy to jump around different scripture that way sometimes. But open them up to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue this Christian walk through Philippians. From beginning to end, we're looking at Philippians and applying it to our lives and understanding that this is the walk of a believer. This is the walk of a born-again, blood-bought, born-again believer in Christ, someone who knows the Lord, we would say. It is the epistle of joy we mentioned last week, written by the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church, and it's just as relevant today as it was for the day that it was written to the Philippian church, and we need to take it as such. We also mentioned last time that this joy that's mentioned all throughout this letter to this church, this joy is from the Lord, and I think I quoted MacArthur who said that it's only the believers that can experience the joy of the Lord, which is true joy, because they know the Lord. And that would be a true statement. I must agree with that. And then we made mention that joy is not happiness. We often get those confused. It's easy to get those confused because when we're not happy, we get upset about it. And happiness comes out of what's happening to us. That's where the word comes from. The root words are the same. And joy is that rises above all experiences and all circumstances and all happenstances and everything that there is. There is a joy from the Lord that a believer is to have no matter what's going on, whether it's threat of life, sickness, pain, suffering, or the mountaintop glorification of whatever's going on in your life. At all times, the believer is to have joy. And it's not a commandment, it's a gift. We know it's a gift. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit given to every believer. And having nothing to do with circumstance, we are to embrace it, we are to understand it, and to walk in it. So if you would, read with me. First few verses again, as we continue. We had to stop a little bit short from what I thought last time. Hopefully we'll get through all that I've got prepared as we finish up last week's and add to that just a little bit. But chapter 1 of Philippians, the Word of God reads, Paul and Timothy, yes, the servants or bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you, which is God, we'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you would join me in prayer once again as we commit our hearts to this study of the Christian walk in Philippians. Father God, we humbly approach you through your word, praying for you to give us spiritual eyes to see you, open our hearts to know you even more, praying for you to teach us and to use your words. And Lord, use me as a vessel to bring those words to us. Help me to be able to explain what it is, the work that you've already done in my life through the Scripture. And pray that your Scripture would impact people in such a way that it would affect them the same. That lives would be changed. That hearts would be softened and turned toward you even more. And Lord, that you would see people come to know you through salvation because of your work tonight. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We broke this first section, actually the first verse of this, down into three different sections, which is very common. Mentioned last week, Philippians outlines itself very easy. We're not going to reinvent the wheel by trying to come up with something strange and new, because if you come up with something strange and new, you're probably wrong. This broke down into servants, saints, and the salutation. And we made it to the salutation, but to get there, we need to kind of just take just a second, maybe minute or less, just to look at servants, what that means, bond servant. Paul opens several letters that way. Several other writers in the Scripture call themselves bondservants, the word doulos, which is bondservant. In ancient times, slaves, I mentioned last time, only in passing, that slaves would be given their freedom, and they loved their masters. It's a different culture, a different thing than what we know about slavery or servanthood today. They would love their masters in such a way that when they were given their freedom to go do what they wanted to do, to leave, they would choose to stay most often because they loved their masters in such a way. And they would come to him and say, I want to stay and serve you because I love you. And you treated me so well. And so that master would then take the servant, pull his ear out, and they would pierce the ear with an awl. And it would be marked so that everyone around them would know that this person is a servant, but a servant who serves out of love and not out of obligation. And that's who Paul is comparing himself to. That's who Timothy is comparing himself to. Someone who serves out of love, not out of obligation. And that's why that's important to know that. And then you move to the saints section. We know that we discussed last time that all saints are all the believers. It's not just the people on the windows that keep the light out. We made a joke last week that the little boy talked about. It is anyone who is born again, anyone who is now a servant of God, who's been moved from life to death through salvation, they are considered a saint in the Scriptures. And then we come to the salutation, the verse 2, where Paul gives his greeting. Let's read that again. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two things we're going to look at. Probably all we'll get to look at. Didn't realize that this sermon would be that long. But that's grace and peace. And you would think, well, what can we spend a whole night talking about those? We could spend months talking about grace alone. And we should. But we're going to get a 1,000-foot view of this grace and grace defined. First, there is a common grace. That you may have heard of that term, maybe you haven't. Common grace is the grace that's given to everyone, period. All creation really is receiving this common grace of God. God doesn't destroy people when they sin. He bestows people with gifts, even who are lost. They are able to live good lives at times and have things in life. They're not beat down and punished their entire lives. And some of them actually reach high levels of government, high levels of wealth. That is because of the common grace of God, that he allows that to happen, that he actually blesses both the lost and the saved. That's common grace. It's not salvation. It's not saving grace, which is what I believe Paul's talking here, because he's writing it to a church full of believers. And he's writing this to them with God's grace, this salvation or special grace or salvific grace, if you would. And that defined is both of a really... The graces are defined the same way. It's unmerited or undeserved favor from God. That is grace defined. Or to put it simply, it is God's grace is giving man something he does not deserve. I heard it explained this way once. I tried to write it down. Hopefully it makes sense to you. It did when I wrote it down, so hopefully it makes sense. Explaining grace. When a person works an eight-hour work day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, a person cannot win a prize, and a person deserves no award, yet he receives such a gift anyway, that is a picture of God's unmerited favor. That really made it make sense to me a long time ago, and I hope I did it justice the way it was explained to me. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God, and what we'll be looking at here, that no person deserves the grace of God. No person can do anything to earn the grace of God, or otherwise it wouldn't be grace. It would be wages. If you're earning it, it's no longer grace. Grace is freely given. Wages are earned. So if we earn grace, it's not grace. It's actually a wage. And Scripture is very clear about what the wages of sin is. When we think of wage, that's what we think of. We get wages. The wages of sin is death. But the grace of God is free. And grace is amazing because God is in no way obligated to give it to anyone. Because nobody deserves it. Yet he does give grace to some, this special salvation grace. Because we know not everyone's saved, so everyone doesn't have this. And you may feel in your heart that you deserve the grace of God. And if you do, you're probably in good company, because it's been said that most of the church today believes that they somehow deserve this grace from God. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible clearly states and makes it very clear that all people are deserving of wrath rather than grace. Having been condemned in our sins, we all are facing the wrath of God unless we receive this grace through Christ. And we get mixed up by following only one verse. I know that I'm a proponent against this one verse theology, picking out verses to back up your what you believe or back up some type of issue that you want to have backup on. And we want to take one verse, John 3:16 comes up, and we'll look at that. If you want to, turn to John 3 for just a second. Let's look at that real quick. Because we like to take one verse, and I want us to expand on that one verse just a little bit, just not even read the whole chapter. If we're going to get a true view of God, a true view of salvation, we need to read the whole chapter or whole book of John, really the whole scriptures, all the way through, so we have an understanding of what God's grace is fully. Well, it's something we've been working on for the rest of eternity, is trying to figure out all of that and understand that. But if you look at John 3, we read verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We stop there and never think about anything else. And we're talking about people being condemned, people facing the wrath of God. If you go straight to verse 17, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Again, we're okay with that. Here's where it loses us. "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." That's who all of us were at one time. If you're saved here tonight, at one time you were this condemned person, because you have not always believed. You weren't born a believer. When you were a child, you were born. There was a period of time before you were saved, you were condemned. I was condemned. All people are in that condition. And when God looks down, that's what he sees. A bunch of condemned people. And that's the point we're trying to make. We learn here that all of us start in this state of unbelief. Therefore, we're condemned. So contrary to popular belief, the world's not full of good people looking for God. As a matter of fact, we know from Isaiah 53, all people have gone astray. All of us have gone astray. Also goes farther to say we've all gone our own way. That's those people, what it says, gone our own way. That means those are people that are saying, we're looking for God, but we're going to go to God our own way. Because they went their own way. God says there's only one way, that's his way, through Christ. We know that all people have sinned. And that the wages of that sin is death. That's in Romans. We learn that and we know that. And we have to apply that. We can't just take one verse and hold on to that and say, this is what I'm going to hold on to. Because that one verse may be all you have in your hand when you show up in the fire of hell. No one comes to God unless God does something. John 6:65. Turn there, just over a couple chapters. We were just John 3, John 6, and John 6:65. Jesus is actually repeating what he said earlier, when no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. He's repeating it, but he makes it very clear here about the grace of God being applied here. In John 6:65, Jesus says that no one can come to me, to belief in me. He's talking about that whole part, he that believeth. In John 3, he's now saying, you can't come and believe unless it's granted to him by the Father. What's being granted? That's the grace granted by the Father. It's an important subject. When you look at grace through the teaching of the Word of God, what you see first is that every person who's ever lived is condemned and dead in their sins. We also see that God, being rich in mercy, gives grace and mercy to those who believe. Look, turn to Ephesians 2, since we're just Bible studying tonight, and that's what we're supposed to do on Wednesdays, is Bible study. Turn to Ephesians 2. Good place to talk about the grace of God in Ephesians 2. Paul taught this too as well, part of his teaching. And you had he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked, according to the course of this world. He's describing who we were before we were lost, before we were saved, walking to the, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past of lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in sins, hath quickened it, or made us alive, together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace again, and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8 hinges everything. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, so that, or lest that any man should boast. See that? While we were dead in sins, and while we were condemned dead in our sins, is what that's saying. There we were, but God. Martin Lloyd Jones says, thank God for the buts in the Bible. And that's one of them. But God, who's rich in mercy, he saved us by his grace, it says. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It says you couldn't. It's not by anything we could do, not by works, not giving us a reason to boast, but it's all by grace. The bad news is man's condemned. The good news is Jesus saves condemned people. That's the gospel. And that's amazing grace. It's amazing because why would God save anyone? And the fact that he did is amazing, that he saved anyone. It's grace because he does save. And it's his choice, and he freely does that. You know, to most people, when you announce that you're going to have a sermon series or you're going to have emphasis or a class on the grace of God, most people think within themselves, here comes another boring message or something that I don't have to worry about or something that's of little importance to me. And it's a sad state that the church finds itself in because grace is not taught, grace is not understood, and grace doesn't appear to be important to people who are attending church on a regular basis. They don't want to hear about it. Here's what MacArthur said about it recently. There are today, in most of our churches, probably only a small percentage of people who really believe in grace, much less appreciate it. They pay lip service to grace. They know we are saved by grace, the words. And they know that we're saved by grace apart from our own good works, but they stop there. If they were to tell the truth, most would probably say that they find the topic of grace boring. I'm shocked to hear that. And my thinking led me to think how fortunate and how concerning to think that those who claim to be children of God find the most wonderful gift of all the ages to be boring and insignificant and unimportant. How arrogant and self-centered is it to discard the grace of God like an unwanted Christmas present? It should be the most important thing about us, is understanding this and taking hold of it and then returning the appreciation and the worship that God is due because of his grace. But we don't understand grace enough that maybe why we don't worship the way we do and why we are so flippant about church attendance and our commitment to serving him is because we don't understand the grace of God appropriately. J.I. Packer, who I love to read, wrote this about the very same subject. Wasn't recent, but it's still very appropriate. He says, the people's conception of grace is not so much debased as it is non-existent. The thought of grace means nothing to the church today. It doesn't touch their experience of their life at all. Talk to them about the church's heating or about last year's bank account, and they are with you at once. But speak to them about the realities to which the word grace points, and their attitude is one of differential blankness. Here's what I observe. Grace is dull to those who feel they deserve it. Grace is amazing to those who know that they do not deserve it. And that's the difference. Look further. Look at those last two verses there. We read in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, actually 8, 9, and 10. It's by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves. Just stop there, really. We're saved by what God has done, not by anything that we've done, not by any work or anything that we've done. If grace comes by the fact that we do something, then it's not grace. We said that earlier. And if we discontent or disconnect from that other verse, if we did something about it, we can brag about it. It says it's done by grace so that we cannot brag. It's not of works so that we can't brag about it. We can't boast. That's why we're told in Jeremiah that if anyone boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, saith the Lord. That should be what we brag about, and that we know his salvation. That's what, it doesn't mean that we just know that he exists or that we know that he's up there. That's not what it's talking about when it says to know God. A lot of people, even the devils, acknowledge that God's there. We're talking about knowing him in a way that is knowing his grace and following him in such a way that you know for certain that you're saved and that it shows up in the way that you live. You're saved into good works, and that shows up. He goes on in that Jeremiah section and says that he delights in that fact, that we boast in him, that we know him. How many of us really can brag that we know enough about God? How many of us know enough about God to brag about it? Would be the best way to put that. What do you know about him? Most of us know John 3:16. Most of us know Romans 3:28. Most of us know in the beginning God, but you go much farther than that and we start getting a little foggy. It shouldn't be open to debate. When somebody challenges you with false teaching like has happened and tries to drag you away into a different gospel, into a different church or a different way of thinking, you should be firm in knowing what you believe in Scripture and brag about it. This is what God says, and I know that. And you stand upon that truth. Even when the gates of hell come against you, you stand upon the truth of the Word of God, because it's the only thing that's going to stand when this place burns down. And just like we had nothing to do with our physical birth, we didn't choose our parents, we didn't choose anything about ourselves, we were born and there we were, just like that, we are born spiritually by the grace of God. And it says we had nothing to do with it. But we in our stinking pride, we really don't like to hear that. We want to take credit for it, even take credit for everything we do. We especially want credit for something that we did in coming to God. The Scripture's clear. We do nothing. All we bring to it, I say all the time, all we bring to the party is the sin. God brings the grace. God brings the mercy. God brings salvation. Because salvation is of God. Not of us and God or some type of cooperation thing. Salvation is of God and God alone. All that to define grace. If we look at grace applied, what do you mean by grace applied? Here's what I mean when I'm saying grace applied. The grace of God removes the sin and places it on Christ. It's applied to your life in that way. Christ paid our price. We're no longer held responsible for those sins. We're no longer under the condemnation or under the wrath of that. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say while we were looking for him. It doesn't say while we were cleaning our lives up to be acceptable to him. It doesn't say while we were in the altar praying to him. It says Christ died for us. In Romans 5:10, you go two verses further, it says when we were enemies. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I preached a whole sermon on that not too long ago. That he's interceding for us. And that we have grace now, not just the grace of salvation, but we still experience the grace of God every day once we become a child of God. And verse 11 of Romans 5 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received this atonement and been reconciled to God. One of the ways that grace is applied and revealed in the life of a believer is this joy that we have because we've received this atonement, it says. Knowing that Jesus paid it all to him I owe, that whole song that we sing. And if you sing it from the heart, understanding what it means, that's what it's talking about in Romans 5:11, that he paid it all. We've received atonement. We have joy because of that. Grace applied to those who are born again shows up in the fact that they understand the great price that's been paid for them. They have joy because the grace of God's reconciled them to God. And they have joy because Jesus has made atonement for their sins. In Romans 8:1, it tells us this about the atonement, that there's no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to face that. And then we find joy in that. And having received the atonement, lost sinners now have been reconciled to God and have this peace with God. That is the next thing he talks about here. The peace with God, and there's a peace of God. And we'll look at both of those. Paul says in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard it said, those who are saved have made peace with God. That is, those who are saved are free from the wrath of God that will be poured out on all that are not saved. You ask somebody today, what did Jesus do for you? And most of us rightly would say that he died for our sins, and that's true, but he also died to save us from the wrath of God. What did he save you from? He saved us from our sins. He saved us from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says that to wait for the Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who or which delivered us from the wrath to come. That ought to give us joy because we have peace with God. Romans 5, 9 puts it this way. Therefore, since we've been justified by his blood, talking about Christ, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath through him? You see, there's this idea, and I don't know how we got there, but there's an idea in this cultural Christianity that we somehow deserve this grace, that we've got this now, and we don't have to think about anything else. There's no reason to be thankful for it because we deserved it. We're now saved. We're on this side of it. We did what we're supposed to do. We're to go back to the Scriptures and understand how much was paid for us and just what that means to us. And we're to live there in that. To have peace with God is to have been saved from the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on all ungodliness. Everybody that you know that's lost is going to face that. Family member or not, they're going to face the wrath of God. Everyone. If they're dead and passed on, they're facing that still. If it's in the future, it's inevitable to all who are lost, all ungodliness. And to have peace with God is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and no longer be an enemy of God. We don't like to think of ourselves as enemies of God, but those who are not saved are enemies of God, and we should think of them that way. And understand, we wonder why people act a certain way and why they say certain things and they act so certain ways about God or about the church. They're enemies of God. They're lost. All lost people are enemies of God. We were once enemies. And we have peace with God now, so we're no longer enemies. We're no longer warring against him. The idea is that once we have that peace, we're no longer warring against him as an enemy. That's what Paul means here with peace. The second aspect of this peace that Paul mentions is that those who are saved have the peace of God. This is what's mentioned as the peace that passes all understanding on in Philippians 4, verse 7. He said, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We won't go into a whole lot of detail about that because we'll try to address that a little bit again then. But we have peace to know that God's in control of all things. There's a peace that comes from knowing that he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords and he's still on the throne. We have peace in knowing that whatever comes to pass, whether good or bad, God's in charge of that. God either allowed it or caused it to happen in our lives. And if it's caused or it's allowed, it's there for purpose in our lives. There's a peace of knowing that we're not somehow just flailing around out here and hoping to make it through the next day so that we can get to God. God never left us. God's guiding us through those moments when we feel that way. God is leading us through those moments that we feel that way. There's a peace of knowing that. And the peace of knowing how he ends that section that we read, that this God who began this work in you will continue this work in you and not abandon you until Jesus Christ comes back. That's where we find our peace. And we're to be different than the world. This is something that the believer has that makes you rise above those in the crowd around you. Whether it's at work or school or wherever you are, we should rise above having this peace that passes all understanding. We face turmoil, we face death or whatever suffering or whatever comes at us with this peace. It doesn't mean we're stupid and happy and say, oh, I'm glad I got this. I can go back to some bad times in my life and tell you, I didn't say I love these things and I wouldn't go back through them if I had to, but I see the work of God in them. And I'm thankful for the work of God through those terrible, bad things that I've had to go through. It made me who I am today, to appreciate him more, to know him more. It humbled me greatly. And all those things are necessary to be a child of God and to walk with him. We also have a peace of knowing that it is God who saved us and we not ourselves. If we did anything to earn our salvation, in the back of our minds, we'll always think there's some way I could lose it. I was that person for a long time. I was questioning, did I pray the right words of the prayer? And if I didn't pray the right words, does that mean he didn't hear me? And I'm not saved. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. But still, that's a theology that's out there. Unlearned people in pulpits will teach you silly things that are in error. The scriptures will never lead you astray. You should go there and prove what I'm saying is true, what Stan's saying is true, and any other preacher on TV or in a book, wherever, it needs to be vetted through this. And then there was always that, well, I prayed the prayer, and I'm saved, but now I don't really feel as much saved. I want to do these other things. I'll go do these other things for a while, and so I'm not saved anymore. But then I decide to come back, and now I'm saved again, but then I'm back over, and that's not what salvation's about. God who saves us, someone said when I got saved, the time I really got saved, said it really took on him. And they were referring to some other people that were not quite as committed, that it didn't take quite as good with them. They're still saved, but they're not as saved. That's not true. You're either saved or you're not. Nobody is any more saved than I am or any less saved than I am. If you're saved, you're saved just as much as I am, just as much as Stan, just as much as Paul. There's not another level of salvation. We're all children of God, and we're all saved by grace. And we did nothing to deserve that. That grace is the free gift of God. And that's amazing grace. Amazing to me. Why would he give me such a wonderful gift? I didn't deserve it. And he would say, that's right, Roger, you didn't. You may think that too. You may sit here and think, why did he give me that gift? I didn't deserve it. Truth is, you didn't either. None of us do. That drives us to our knees, knowing that. That ought to put us brokenhearted before him in personal worship, in corporate worship, in lifelong worship, because we were his enemy. We were condemned, headed for the wrath and judgment of God for all eternity, and he, who loved us, it was grace. Amazing grace. So maybe you're here tonight and you don't have this joy. You don't understand this. Maybe you feel the conviction of God, the drawing of God that he mentions in John 6:44, that no man comes to Christ unless God draws him. You need to do something about that. Bible also tells us today is the day of salvation, that when you feel that conviction of God, that drawing of God, that you act on it then. Do that tonight. Don't walk out of here with unsettled business, as someone, evangelist once said. But make it right. Settle your heart with God. Surrender to Him. Repent.